Okay, we're going to study Matthew chapter 7. We're looking at verses 21 through 23. And I trust that you will see the importance of these verses as it has at least been impressed upon me. I think one of the things that's important about teaching is being able somehow or other to impress people with things that are immensely important in Scripture to grasp and to understand. And I cannot emphasize enough how critical these verses are, verses 21 through 23. And the reason is because it takes us right to the heart of the issue of being deceived as to your relationship with the Lord. There are vast multitudes of people who believe they're saved, but they're not. And when we study what the Bible has to say about it, it seems to be almost in a fog in such a way that it's difficult for a person to even know. And as a result, there are people in denominations all across this country who have been sort of educated into believing that no one really knows what their actual eternal relationship is going to be with the Lord until it's all over. And then we stand before the Lord, and the good is weighed against the bad. And if the good outweighs the bad, then we're saved. And if it doesn't, then you're lost. And so no one can really know. Now, folks, I have heard people in Baptist churches say this. I have met a number of people over the years who have actually gathered that kind of false understanding about the relationship that we're supposed to have with Christ. We're supposed to know that we're saved. I'll never forget when I was a young boy, we had a pastor whose name was Jose Cardoza. He was a converted Catholic. He's the first man who ever spoke to me directly and asked me if I was saved. And I remember my response to him. And I thought, from my perspective, it was a pretty good one. I said, well, I hope so. And he said, well, you ought to do better than that. And he went on to teach me that you're supposed to know that you have eternal life. And he was the first person to introduce me to that thought that you were supposed to know that you have eternal life. Well, you see that vividly brought out in John's first epistle in the 5th chapter. Well, our purpose today is not to study that in particular, that passage and that particular thought, but here in this section that we're reading in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 23, the Lord is describing here vast multitudes of people that profess to know him when he does not know them. And he makes that clear here. He says in verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And so one of the first things that we gathered from this teaching is the importance of knowing God's perspective toward us as a person, rather than thinking so much about, okay, I've surveyed my life, and this is what I think my relationship to him is. And so you build your case from the earth upward toward heaven rather than building the case from the perspective of God down toward earth to you. What does he think of you? It isn't what you think of him so much as what does he think of you? Because he knows what your relationship to him is. And so we have learned that there are two kinds of works that are being addressed here in this passage. There are the works in verse 21 of those that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That can only take place when a person is truly converted. It will not take place in the life of a person who is not converted. And so conversion is a radically important part of this doctrine of salvation. And so if our life is not in line with the teachings of the Word of God, then we are those who embrace a false profession of faith. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. So the love that God accepts is that practical kind of love that manifests itself in evidence. We are forever looking for God to prove himself to us, but he is ever looking for us to prove ourselves to him. And so the proof that we extend toward heaven that God can look at and examine, the kind that satisfies him as to where we actually stand, is our works. Do we keep his commandments? And then we see in verse 22, we see another kind of works that God rejects. Because here we're reading about people who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied that is taught the Bible in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils? Now, this can be understood in the context of going out as a witness in the hopes of people being converted, because when you are converted, then devils are cast out. I remember Pastor Kelly preaching a message one time, and he brought out the point that everybody that is not saved is to some degree demon-possessed. And I had never thought about that before. But we have no defense against the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world until we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And when the Spirit of Christ comes in us, those evil spirits go out, and they cannot any longer possess a person. They can influence a person, but they can never possess a person. And so when you go out and witness to people and they become converted, devils are actually cast out. But it's important to understand that lost people can cast out devils. And we're going to see this in just a few minutes in our study as we focus primarily today on that personality in the Bible whose name is remembered in ignominy, Judas. What do we know about this man? And I'm telling you, he is the classic illustration of what these verses mean right here. Because everything that is said here in this 22nd verse, it was true of Judas. the Lord, Lord part, the preaching in his name, the casting out devils in his name, the doing of many wonderful works in his name. But the Lord did not know him as a true disciple. He did not know him as a true friend. He did not know him as a true child of God, as somebody that was truly converted. And in the end, we have these dreadful words, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So there are actually two people that we could look at here in this passage that would help us to get a better grasp on what's being taught here. And one would be a study of Judas as a person, going through the Bible and picking out those notable things related to him and thinking very, very carefully about them. And also the Apostle Peter, because outwardly they seem to be so similar, because you have one who is betraying the Lord and you have another who is denying the Lord. And you look at these two personalities, and if you had been a person on the street in those days and had observed these two people, and especially Peter when he was standing outside the court there, cursing and swearing, denying the Lord, and cursing and swearing, you would have thought within yourself, well, this man was a traitor, sure enough. He was not a true disciple. But that would be a wrong conclusion, because he was a true disciple. Now, the reason the Bible is written the way it is because man by nature looks on the outward appearance. But the Bible says that God looks on the heart. And so if we want to get to where the foundation of these thoughts are, we've got to go beneath the surface, or we'll never have a correct understanding of what the Bible teaches on this subject. And when I say go beneath the surface, I'm not talking about in just judging the people around us. Because, you see, that's not the main thing. This is a personal letter to you and me. And we need to think about it as it relates to ourselves. What is our relationship with the Lord? And how do we know? What is it? And how do we know? Now, you may be a person that is so superficial and shallow in your thinking, that issue, that question is not that important to you. But I would like to remind you that your eternal soul hangs in the balance as you think about these things. Because I'm here to tell you that we are all going to spend eternity somewhere. And when we breathe our last on this planet, that eternity is fixed forever. And there's nothing that can be done to change either. The case of a person that is saved is fixed forever. We have eternal life, living in the presence of the Creator God, in his love, in his embrace. And if we die without Christ, as those that are being spoken of here in this passage, there is no remedy for this. It's eternal. It's forever. There is no other chance. And so this is a critical thing. But another thing I would like to mention at this point is that we should not think so much of sin as it relates to ourselves in terms of our loss. Because that's really the way Judas thought. You see, sin has a built-in consequence that is predetermined. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot do wrong and get away with it. Be sure your sin will find you out. There is a consequence that's associated with every act of sin that is disastrous. And it will bring sorrow into the life. Great disappointment. But if this is the only perspective we ever have of it, then we understand precious little about sin. So we need to go beneath the surface and think about sin and see what sin really is. Sin is a transgression against God. It's a crime against God. And God is innocent, and he does not deserve being a victim of people whose nature is criminal against him. Now that's a proper understanding of sin. You see, understanding sin apart from the Lord results in just a self-sorrow. But when you see what sin really is, that it's a crime against God, then you can have a godly sorrow, because you realize that sin is not just confined to you and losses as it relates to you. When a man breaks into a person's house and steals their property, the owner of that property is the one that really suffers. He's the one that really suffers. And all sin is like that. It's against God. And he is not worthy. In other words, let me just say that in a better way. It's not the way I was saying it is not the correct way. He is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our submission to him. He is worthy of the love and the devotion that we extend toward him. And he does not deserve our crimes against him. And sin is a crime against God. And so we have to see it that way for it to have the effect that it should have in our lives. And I'm telling you, Judas did not think of his crimes as being against the Lord that way. He was consumed with himself. His whole relationship with the Lord and with Christianity as it was being presented was in terms of what he was going to get out of it. This is the thought that is so well developed in Paris Reedhead's tape, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. The issue is not what we're going to get out of God. The issue is what God is going to get out of us. The world of difference. And the two groups that are being addressed here in verses 21 through 23, this is the foundation for understanding these two groups and the wide gulf that existed between the two groups. Judas and the Apostle Peter were not similar at all. Outwardly, they looked similar. One betrayed, one denied. But inwardly, down beneath the surface, there was a great gulf of difference between Judas and the Apostle Peter. And that's what I would like to bring to your attention. I used to think some years ago that the difference between these two people was so small that only God in his infinite wisdom could see the difference between them because they were so close together, so similar. And I thought within myself, you know, when it comes to getting saved, it's by just a slither. I mean, the difference between being lost and being saved is just so fine. I was so wrong. So wrong. That's not true. That's not true. People do not just barely get saved somehow or other. No, there's a radical difference. There's a radical difference. There's a conversion. There's a new life. Radical difference. And when you look beneath the surface, you see that there was a radical change. There's a radical difference in the Apostle Peter underneath the surface. But that was not the case with Judas. And so let's think a little bit about Judas. Let's look first of all at Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and let me just take you through some passages here. I would hope that you would become fascinated with a study like this and study it on your own for the purpose of pleading with the Lord to show you what your actual relationship with him is. Because in the end, that's the only one that matters. Mark chapter 3, let's begin reading at verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. That's 12 of them. And you'll notice the word ordained. He ordained them. This ordination does not mean salvation. The power of God can be on somebody that's lost. The power of God was on Balaam. The power of God was on Balaam's ass that spoke. The power of God can be on anybody. The power of God was on Caiaphas, who prophesied. And so because the power of God is on somebody, you need to understand carefully, people, that the Lord is teaching us here that you do not look for that as a sign of being saved. Because it tells us plainly here that he ordained 12 to preach. This means that you can be a preacher and be just as lost as you can be. And I believe in the world today, that is one of the biggest problems we have, is in the pulpit. It's multitudes of people that are preaching that are lost. Verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, folks, it's important to understand that Judas could do all of these things, and he did. And that's why I think that he is one of the most fitting personalities to put there in this Sermon on the Mount passage so that we can think very carefully about him, because some people can think, well, because I am a Sunday school teacher, because I'm a preacher, because I go out and I hand out tracts, because I go to church, because I do many wonderful things, that is the basis for assurance of salvation. And I'm here to say it's not, because this is what the Bible teaches. It is not the basis for salvation. And then it says in verse 16 of Mark chapter 3, And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And so the thing I wanted to show you is how Judas was included with all of the abilities that were manifest by the disciples. When somebody hears the preaching of a lost person, if they preach the truth, the power is in the word, not in the messenger. The power to be saved is in the word of God. It doesn't matter who's doing the preaching. It doesn't matter who conveys the message. If somebody comes up to you and tells you that your house is on fire, you need to call the fire department. The character of the person that's telling you that doesn't affect anything. The issue to the homeowner is whether or not the report is the truth. And so you can be a lost person conveying the truth to people, and they can respond in the right way to that message and get saved. And the messenger that conveys the message be just as lost as they can be. Now let's turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and let's read at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now notice that no one there in that group had a clue what he was even talking about in terms of owning who that one person would be. They didn't know. As a matter of fact, in other passages they asked, is it I? Each one of them asked themselves that question, which that's a very good thing to do. As I've said so many times, preachers who preach that you should never question, is it I? They're not preaching the Bible. They're preaching something that they have heard another preacher preach that wasn't preaching right. It's not preaching from the Bible. We've got to be careful about listening to man. We've got to go to this book to get it right. And when you go to the book, here are saved men, folks. 11 of them were saved men, disciples of the Lord. And did they have assurance of salvation? Well, at this point, they didn't. Did they question whether or not it might be them that would betray the Lord of glory? Absolutely. Every one of them thought within themselves, well, is it me? And the reason is because they knew the same thing the Apostle Paul knew, as he explained in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Folks, we're all sinners in our nature. In our nature, we've got this rebellion against God that is always operative. It's always looking for an opportunity to serve self, and it'll never be any different as long as you live on this earth. It won't end until you're gone, until you die, and until the Lord raises you up from the dead. You're freed from this body of death at the grave. That's when it's going to end, and not until. And so the Lord is here teaching us that he knows whose are his, and he knows who is not his. So that's very important. That being the case, then we need to get on our knees and go to the Lord. And there needs to be passion in this prayer. And we need to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? I don't want to be a traitor. I don't want to go through this world as a criminal against you. I want to go through this life and I want to serve you because you're worthy. And I love you, and I want that love to be manifest in a practical way that you respect. So it's a waste to just go through life being an actor, trying to convince other people that we're saved, being careful about how we appear to them, but not so careful when we're alone, and when we're in the dark, and when we're behind the closed doors. You see, the Lord is the same everywhere. If he is in our hearts because he's given us his Spirit, then no matter where we go, regardless of how bright the lights, the Lord is with us. And we're constantly aware of his presence. Do you ever think like that when you're alone? Do these thoughts ever come into your mind when you're doing something you shouldn't be doing? Does a thought come to your mind that, Lord, this is not right? And here you are, I'm right here in your presence, and I'm subjecting you to this. Do you go through an agony? And do you find yourself able to break away from things that you know are not right because God is pressing upon your heart that this is not right? And this is against me. And you become broken because you realize that it is. Folks, I'm telling you, if you don't think that way, likelihood is you don't know the Lord. That's the value of studying these kinds of things. It's so that we might go beneath the surface and see what's really down here in this heart. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That is a precious, precious verse in the Bible. Because it tells us here, first of all, that John, and this was John, the apostle, and we see his proximity to the Lord, and we see him with his head up against the Lord's heart. He's just leaning on his bosom, close to the Lord. I remember Pastor Kelly saying one time in a message, you're as close to the Lord as you want to be. Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? You're as close to the Lord as you want to be. If you're not close to the Lord, whose fault is it? He's the one who has invested his lifeblood to remove all the barriers between ourselves and himself so that he's accessible. but we're as close to him as we want to be. And so if the Lord is distant from you, if you say to people in conversation from time to time, it just seems like the Lord is nowhere around. Well, whose fault is that? When I pray, it seems like the Lord is not there and that he doesn't hear. Well, whose fault is that? Is that the Lord who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? I'll never leave thee. Paul said, he is nigh thee even in thy mouth and in thine heart. Where is the Lord? He's right there. He's in our hearts if we know him by faith. But you see, it's hard to live that duplicitous life when you're thinking about that. It's hard to drink that beer. It's hard to smoke that cigarette. It's hard to look after women and not make that covenant with your eyes that Job was talking about. It's hard to do that when the Lord is with you. But it's easy when he's not close by. You can do all those things very easily. And you can fall into patterns of doing these kinds of things, so much so that you do not even realize the deceit of your own heart and mind will hide it from you to the point that you'll practice those kinds of things for prolonged periods of time. King David is an example of it. He got into sin, and this thing went on for months. And it was hidden from his own awareness through the deceit of his own heart. But the Lord knew all about it. The whole time it was going on, he knew everything that was going on. Every moment. But I don't care if you're King David. I don't care if you're a man after God's own heart. You are one thought away from disaster. We need the presence of God. And I'm telling you that a genuine believer thinks about these things. There's a concern about these things. And it's not just for self. It's because to be otherwise is to be a criminal against God. And it's a violent crime against his government and against him as a person. I mean, what parent can have a child that comes and says, I love you, Dad. I love you, Mom. And they get in the car, and they go off into the night. And they begin to do everything in the world against what they've been taught. Is that love of a parent? Or is that criminal against their goodwill towards you? I think it's criminal. I think it's treasonous. It's the heart of a traitor that lives that double life. It's not right. And it's a crime against the ones who love us in this world. And it's a crime against the one who loved us unto death in the world to come. But here is John. He's one of the people in the Bible that we need to study because he's an example that is in total contrast to Judas. Total contrast. He loved the Lord. And he wanted the Lord in his presence, like Moses, who said, I can't go unless your presence goes with me. If your presence goes with me, then I can go. But if your presence doesn't go with me, then I can't go. I need your presence. John was a man who knew the presence of God, because he needed the presence of God. And then we see people at different proximities in their relationship to the Lord. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, beckoned to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So Peter leans over to John, who is leaning upon Christ's bosom, and he says, John, you're close to the Lord. Ask him who he's talking about. Who is the one that's going to betray him? Folks, can you not see the agony within the heart of a person that is in doubt as to their relationship to the Lord? In view of this statement, this proclamation, one of you shall betray me. And here's Peter going through a kind of agony. And why? It's because of his distance. Then verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now, folks, what's going on here is on the level of a whisper. Peter didn't speak out real loud. Here was John close enough to the Lord that he could whisper in the Lord's ear, and the Lord could whisper back to him and tell him a great secret. Are we that close to the Lord? So verse 25 says, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered. Now think about this. No one else in that room heard this statement but John. He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. What would that mean to you if you were the Apostle John? And the statement had been made to everybody in there, one of you shall betray me. And it had been whispered in your ear by the Savior of the world, it's going to be the one to whom I give the sop. And no one hears it but you, because your head is right there on his bosom and the Lord is whispering in your ear. And then you see the act, and you see the Lord take the sop and give it to the one that is actually going to betray him. Can you not see the peace that would immediately be in the heart of John? Can you not see the agony that would continue to exist in Peter? Because he did not know what that meant, nor did anyone else at the table but John. John knew. Verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. But we know something about this setting that is very special, because we have read the secret. We have read the whisper. We're not like the others that were sitting at the table, because we've got what the Lord Jesus said to John right here in front of us. Not a secret to us. We know. We know who the traitor is. We know the big picture in this setting. And the reason we know these things, and the reason the Lord has revealed these things, is so we can identify with the right person here and adjust our relationship to the Lord the way it ought to be. And John is an example of the way it ought to be. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life. I know what goes on in mine. I know what brings agony to my mind, to my heart, to my soul, as it relates to me. Do you? Does the Lord bring to mind particular things that separates you from Him? I think that somebody who is really saved is going to have this kind of experience and this kind of trouble of soul. And I believe that a person that is genuinely saved, that is truly saved, is going to have a desire to get it right. And the Lord is going to use these things in this conversion process, which it is a process because He's conforming us to the image of His Son. It's a progress thing. It's progressing all the time, every day of our lives. The Lord is conforming us to the image of His Son. Is He doing that in your life? Is He tearing the world away from you, and is He bringing you closer to Himself? That's what this passage is all about. Judas was, or is, I believe, the ultimate example in the Bible of what the Lord is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, there'll be many in that day that say unto me, Lord, Lord. And look at where Judas was. You see, he was right in the very core of the greatest evangelistic services in the history of the world, with Jesus Christ, the Savior, as the preacher. They were in His congregation. And yet Judas, being that close to the Lord, was just as lost as he could be. And don't you think that you can't come to Calvary Memorial Church, where the King James Bible is used, where the preaching is in truth, and go out of this world just as lost as you can be. Because you can. And that's why Judas is in the Bible. It tells us in verse 30, let's jump down to that right quick and then we'll close. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. It was night. You see, the traitor is a person who's a completely different person at night. When the eyes of those that you know are not there to see what you're all about. When you can do what you're doing under the cover of the night. Judas was a completely different person than the way he appeared in the congregation. Does that speak to our hearts? Does that help us to understand the nature of the problem and how powerful the problem is? How deceitful the problem is? Well, we're going to next week look some more at Judas. There's quite a number of verses that we need to look at that will help us understand this man. And I would encourage you, folks, you come to Sunday school, and it's not enough to just come in here and listen to what is said. Search the scriptures. Do like the Bereans. Search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Search the scriptures. Go to the Lord. And study carefully what your relationship actually is to Him. Examine carefully just how close you are to Him. Are you like John? Or are you like Judas? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's see. Sam, will you dismiss us this morning, brother?